Yeah, I want to draw your attention to that passage in Luke chapter 24. In that passage, it's the Sunday Jesus rose from the grave. And the women have seen the empty tomb, the angels, and even Jesus. Now they've told the disciples that, the 11 and others that are with them. Now, Luke tells us that the disciples think the women are making everything up. Perhaps they think they saw something, but who knows? It's probably the grief talking. And that's a suggestion still given today, actually. The women thought they saw angels in Jesus. Though Luke tells us Peter also sees the empty tomb. No angels or Jesus, but the empty tomb's something. Now, how might you expect someone to react on seeing the grave of a loved one empty? They bring flowers to it, and the grave is dug up, and the body isn't there. I mean, I guess they could come up with some wild story of angels and maybe seeing the person alive, perhaps because of the deepness of their grief and maybe to keep themselves safe from being grieved any further from the obvious answer that the body was stolen. The heart and mind, especially when grieved, are capable of doing wild things. But it is interesting to note, it's not just one person who's saying this, it's a group of people. Would they all have the exact same response? Would each individual at Jesus' tomb share the same vision, the same delusion as the disciples see it? It doesn't seem really likely to me. Of course, with that said, I know I'm far removed from the actual day in Luke 24. The other disciples who hear the women's story, they're not in a place where they're ready to sift through everything and sift through all the evidence. I mean, at this moment, all their hopes are just completely crushed. When the women tell them everything, it's a shock to their system, and of course sounds way too impossible to believe. Maybe you've thought about how you'd take the news from these women. I don't know how you would. Would it be too great to bear? Would you be like Thomas and isolate yourself? Maybe you'd stick around friends like the other 10 do, trying to figure out what's going on. Or maybe you'd try putting the hurt out of your mind and get as far from it as possible, probably through just getting on with normal life. Now, I wonder if that's the case for these two disciples in verse 13. Because it says that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Jerusalem's packed because last week was Passover. Then Saturday was the Sabbath and everyone's resting. And now it's the beginning of the week and time for everyone to go home. Luke gives us the name of one of these disciples later. They're not of the 12. They're other followers of Jesus, some out of the larger group surrounding the Jesus' inner circle. Only these two, though, get up and leave. And we're not told why. They probably, like a lot of others, had their travel plans set and maybe were about to leave. And then the women come and tell them about the tomb. And so that delays them some. And, of course, Peter leaves, and then they wait to hear back from Peter. He comes back and reports, yeah, the tomb's empty, but no angels, no Jesus, and then I imagine chaos. No one knows what's going on. The women, of course, they know, and they keep saying, "We saw him." Tomb's empty because he's alive. But the disciples give them, go back and forth. There's an endless back and forth, and this goes on. And the day is wasting away. What good's going to come from this? It'll be better to just go home. And so maybe while everyone's talking about it and going back and forth, these two disciples slip out. Perhaps thinking, the sooner we get on with life, the better. But they have a 7-mile walk to think about everything. And I can't imagine they're going to talk about the weather on this walk. Verse 15 says they're talking and discussing together, and that language suggests they're not having a calm and collected conversation. One of the words used here is used in other places to describe a dispute. It's not necessarily a debate, probably, that they're having, but it is an emotionally charged conversation. And they're having it on a crowded road. You may have been out in public before, and maybe you've had an intense conversation with a friend or family member or a spouse, and you try to keep it quiet a little bit. You don't want to make a scene. But if you've ever been on the other end, noticing others having that kind of conversation, even though you don't know what they're talking about, you can almost feel the intensity radiating off of them. And I'll admit, sometimes when that's happening around me, I incline my ear a little bit to see if I can figure out what they're discussing. And I know that's not really polite. That's not really a good thing to do. But I stop there. I don't go any further. You'll never find me going up to strangers and just straight up asking them, "What are you talking about? What's going on?" I'm not that courageous or invasive. But then verse 15, look, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And it's common in this day to travel in packs, so perhaps the disciples aren't, thinking that much about a stranger starting to keep with their stride. The odd thing is that they think he's a stranger. They look over maybe to see who starts walking with them. He's just another guy to them. And that's not a coincidence. And that's not them not recognizing him just because he looks different either, although he does look, I'm sure, a little different. The text is clear. Their eyes are kept from recognizing him. This is intentional on the part of God. Jesus hides himself from these disciples. Now, why he'd do that, it's not clear at the moment, but it's purposeful. And as is his question, once he asks it, they stood still and looked sad, kind of like awaking from a daydream. I don't know, maybe they've gotten lost in their conversation, in maybe different theories of what could be going on with the empty tomb and about what the women are saying. But Jesus' question jolts them out of it, and they're reminded of what exactly it is they're talking about. And if they're trying to run from grief, they can't. Because despite what the women said, whatever the empty tomb means, these two disciples came to Jerusalem with Jesus, and now they're leaving Jerusalem without him. He's been taken from them. And yet here he is, with them on the road. He acts ignorant, though, of everything going on. And that doesn't seem to sit well with one of the disciples, now named for us in verse 18. It says, "Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?' I wonder how Thomas felt those 8 days Jesus never showed up to him. If he's really risen, what's he waiting for? And I wonder if you feel like Jesus sometimes stands aloof to your situation. Now, Cleopas doesn't realize that it's Jesus he's talking to. But even so, to Cleopas, this stranger, through a little bit of deduction, should know what these two guys are probably talking about. Jesus entering Jerusalem with a massive crowd and then being crucified was only the biggest event in the city other than the Passover. And maybe sometimes you think Jesus is naive to what's going on around you, or perhaps worse, he's acting naive. Shouldn't he know all the things? And yet, Jesus still asks, what things? Now, I don't know, Jesus might be having a little bit of fun here. I mean, the dramatic irony is pretty stark here. What things? Jesus knows what things. They only sort of involved him, all of them. However, if he is having fun, Jesus isn't having fun at the disciples' expense. He's not play-acting just to get a kick out of it. It's not what he's doing. And neither is he looking for information. Jesus is the Son of God. And that means he asks questions the way God asks questions. And you can think about it back in the garden. After Adam disobeyed God's command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God asks a question. He asks Adam, "Where are you?" God's not legitimately trying to figure out where Adam is. He knows where Adam is. His question, though, isn't for himself. It's for Adam. It's an invitation for him to come near, to confess. Jesus, similarly, asks Cleopas, what things? He knows what things. He wants to hear from these two disciples, though. He wants them to lay out their hearts before him. That's prayer, by the way. Jesus knows what you need before you pray, so why pray? Because he wants you. He wants to commune with you, to hear your voice. As a father, I know what my kids need most of the time. I could just give it to them when I know they need it, and sometimes I do. But my kids aren't pets that I'm just taking care of and trying to keep alive. I want to know them. I want them to know me. And I want them to know that I, because I love them, will gladly hear them when they talk. And there's another reason to pray too. Sometimes my kids ask me for things they think they need. Or don't ask for things I know they need. They have to talk to me to figure it out. You and I may think we know exactly what we need, but we don't always. No, not really. So, whether you think you know what you need or you don't, either way, lay it all out before Jesus. He's all open ears. There are so many things going on in my life right now. And Jesus asks, what things? What things? And Cleopas and the other disciple respond to this and tell Jesus what things. Verse 19, they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying, They had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. There's a lot of things. There's a lot going on. And perhaps you've laid out everything going on in your life to Jesus. You go on and on. Then there's this. Then there's that. And as you go on, venting about everything, sometimes it comes out. You might have a lot of problems, but many times there's a root problem. The main thing that's really bothering you and what you need help with. For these disciples, it's verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Everything else hangs on that dashed hope. The hope's obviously crushed because of the events that happened, that they tell Jesus. And it's that crushed hope that keeps them then from believing what the women say. When you hope for something and then that's just completely ruined, it's hard. It's hard to hope again. And what these disciples hoped for wasn't, or isn't, bad. They were hoping for something that God promised, to redeem Israel. That God would send the Messiah to save his people from their enemies. And these guys believed, rightly, Jesus was that Messiah. But the complete opposite of what's supposed to happen happened. Who they thought to be the Messiah is defeated by Israel's enemies with the hearty approval of Israel. I don't know what you hope Jesus will do in your life. I know that many of you have had hopes crushed. And when that happens, it's hard to see Jesus. He can seem hidden. But that doesn't mean he's not there. He asks you to tell him what's going on, what's plaguing your heart, your soul, and mind. And when you do, it doesn't mean he's going to necessarily reverse everything, as if he didn't know what your hope was, and so now that he knows, he'll give it to you. Notice, Jesus doesn't reveal himself to the disciples here. He doesn't shine forth in a bright light and say, ah, but I am the one to redeem Israel. Here I am. He doesn't do that. That's because though these disciples had a good hope, their understanding isn't complete. They don't have the whole picture. Their disbelief in the women's testimony, that's not the main problem. If Jesus shows himself here, these disciples might think, all right, now he's going to redeem Israel and defeat Rome. But Jesus chooses instead to correct something else in them. And that's what Jesus will do if you go to him. He'll help you see a little more clearly. But he does it in a specific way. In verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This glory, it's what Adam and Eve reached for in the garden. It's what you and I naturally want. Yet instead of the glory of God, it's really our own glory that we want. Even so, that means if God promises a future glory like he did regarding the Messiah and Israel, of course, that's going to be more appealing than anything about suffering. Israel, these disciples included, weren't expecting the Messiah to suffer and die. That doesn't mean the scriptures don't testify that that's exactly what will happen. Israel clings to the promises of glory, which are there. But Jesus rebukes these disciples for not seeing the suffering in the scriptures too. And notice, he doesn't rebuke their intellects. He rebukes their hearts. They're slow of heart. to believe the scriptures. You can read the Bible cover to cover and still disbelieve a lot of what it says. And you can believe the things that sit well with you and set aside the other stuff that makes you uncomfortable. Or aside from that, even if you do accept what the scriptures say on the page, it can be hard to really believe what it says in your life. I know that the scriptures say life isn't going to be easy. I know that Jesus isn't going to get rid of all my unmet expectations or my heartache in this life. I know that. I read it. But when my heart actually aches, I'm surprised. And I confess, may even shake my fist, asking God, why would you allow this to happen? I had hoped things would be easier. Or when I read that Jesus would never leave me or forsake me, I had hoped that meant I'd feel a peace and no anxiety or worry. But I don't. I don't feel that. And I can't see him. And if that's the case, if you can't see Jesus, where do you go from there? Well, I'll tell you where Jesus will bring you. Again, he doesn't allow these two disciples to see him with their physical eyes yet. Instead, he brings them once again to the Bible. The entire thing. Moses, the first five books, and the prophets, which is a designation for the whole thing. If you wish to see Jesus, open your Bible again and again and again. It all concerns Jesus. Now, I've wondered in the past, maybe you have too, why Luke doesn't give us at least a snippet of the conversation from here forward. I mean, for 7 miles, Jesus gives these guys the greatest Old Testament survey class you could ever go to, and he's just showing them everywhere where he is. Like, why can't we get some of the class notes? Just like a handful, just one page. Now, you've probably already known this, but I admit that I'm pretty slow. And so it took me a while to understand that, well, we do have the class notes. It's the scriptures. It's where he goes. Luke doesn't list certain passages Jesus goes to because you and I are invited to go and look ourselves. Moses and the prophets. All the scriptures are about Jesus Christ. Now, the phrase, the Bible is all about Jesus, is often thrown around. I know I've thrown that phrase around. But what does it mean? How is it about Jesus? Well, I think it's helpful to think about it in a few ways. These aren't the only ways, but here's a few. First, Jesus is the main character of the scriptures. What I mean is that being the Son of God, he's Yahweh. He's God. He's there at creation. He leads Abraham out of Ur to the promised land. He leads Israel out of Egypt. In fact, Jude is very explicit about that fact. The Son of God's doing all the stuff in the Bible. The second, so he's the main character. Jesus is also the promise of the scriptures. From Genesis 3:15 onward, Jesus is the promised seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Every genealogy in the Bible points to this. When will the promised offspring show? And all the prophecies, looking ahead to the Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus is that promise. What is more, Jesus is symbolized, or you might think he's foreshadowed in the scriptures. I'll give one example, the story of God telling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. You should go back today and read that story and have in your mind this is about Jesus, and it is striking just how much of Jesus it's about. And then, so at the last minute, Abraham brings Isaac right to the top of the mountain. He's going to sacrifice him, and Jesus stops Abraham and instead provides a ram caught in a thicket of thorns. It's because the Lord will provide the sacrifice for his people. It won't be Abraham's son Isaac, it's going to be God's son. I don't have enough time to go over like a small handful of instances in the Old Testament. The rock Moses struck and water gushes out. The Passover, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the temple, Rahab, scarlet thread, Samuel and Hannah, the life of David, and countless other things in the Bible point you to Jesus Christ. He's there. And aside from all that, Jesus is the entire purpose of the Scriptures. What I mean really is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, that the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is its goal, its aim. Jesus is the main character. He's the promise. He's the theme. He's the entire purpose of the Scriptures. And he's there for you. You've heard Matt and I say it. I'll say it again. After laying your heart out before Christ, whatever's going on, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Now, I know it can be annoying to hear sometimes. I think maybe because it seems too simple. But you don't read the Bible because it's a magic wand that'll just wave away your problems. That's not why we read it. You read it because Jesus is there. And you need to see him and what he's done for you. And after reading it and hearing it, there's something else for you. Jesus and these two disciples end up in Emmaus. And Jesus is done teaching them for right now. I imagine that 7-mile walk felt very quick. And then Luke says in verse 28, he acted as if he were going farther. And that's common courtesy in the day. It's typical for a stranger to not invite himself over. And then it's typical for the disciples to do what they do and invite Jesus to stay with them. However, these common courtesies take on deeper meaning here. This is Jesus. Jesus acting as though he's going farther, like his questions, is an invitation to the disciples to ask him to come nearer. That's exactly what these disciples want. They still think Jesus is a stranger, but there's something about him. Something about him that compels them to beg him to stick around. And Jesus will stick around. He'll come near if you ask him. And when you do, you might find that he was nearer than you thought. In verse 30, they sit down for a meal. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Now, what is it about Jesus and the bread that opens the disciples' eyes? Does he break bread in a really interesting, unique way that only Jesus breaks bread? And, you know, they remember that from him feeding the 5,000. They're like, oh, that's Jesus. Or maybe whenever he lifts up the bread, you know, they see the nail marks. It's not clear. But what is clear is that this is intentional on the part of Christ. And it's here that Jesus decides to reveal himself, not any other place. And then he vanishes. So he breaks bread, they see him, and then he's gone, leaving only the broken bread before their eyes. And these disciples weren't in the upper room on Thursday when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But Luke's purposeful in his language. He knows his audience just read 2 chapters ago in Luke 22 that Jesus with his disciples took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. It's not a coincidence that Luke's words in chapter 22 are almost verbatim to those here in chapter 24. Now, I don't think Jesus and these two disciples are literally having like a communion service like they did in the upper room, but there's a connection to communion here. I think Luke is pulling that out. Jesus' focus when interpreting the scriptures to these disciples is on how the Christ must suffer. And then what's the significance of the bread being broken? Well, Jesus says back in Luke 22, "This is my body, which is given for you." In other words, given for you in my suffering on the cross. I didn't just fulfill what the Old Testament said. I fulfilled it for you. When you open your Bible, what kind of Christ is on display for you? Yes, he's victorious over his enemies. Yes, he'll put an end to all sin and evil one day. But how does he accomplish all this? By suffering and dying for you. In the scriptures, you're invited to see the suffering Christ who willingly gives himself for your salvation. And yet you can read that or hear that and still refuse to see Jesus. You have to go all the way. It's not enough to mentally assent to the facts that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. If you would truly see Jesus, you need to actually lay your sin at his feet and receive what he's done for you. Trust in his suffering on your behalf. And the best way to respond in faith to what Christ has done for you is to come to the table and eat his flesh and drink his blood offered to you upon the cross. That's what the supper is. It's the response of faith to what the Word of God says. And I know each of you, myself included, come here this morning with different things going on in our lives. Some are good, some are bad. But whether things are good or bad, you and I need the same thing, one person. You don't see him physically, not yet. That day will come when he returns. But until then, he shows you the specific locations where he can be found. Now, of course, he's everywhere. You can pray to him wherever you are. But here, among his people, in the Word, in the supper, he shows himself in a unique way. If you trust in him, then you see him through the eyes of faith. And after seeing Jesus vanish before them, before their physical eyes, the disciples say in verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." At some point, Jesus appears to Peter. Paul affirms that in 1 Corinthians 15, but we don't know when that happened. For these two disciples, it's an added bonus, but not necessary for their own faith. And it's fascinating what they both focus on. You'd think, hey, we saw Jesus, we saw him. That's not what they focus on. They see Jesus physically. It's a part of what they say. It's great. But they reminisce on what they saw in the scriptures. They say, "Did not our hearts burn when he spoke to us?" When they get to the disciples, they tell them what happened on the road. Their hearts burned. And they're not saying necessarily that they felt a burning sensation, although that could be a part of it. And I don't doubt that they felt something while Jesus, the risen Lord, was opening the scriptures to them. But when they say their hearts burned, it means a bit more specifically that they're enlightened, that they see, like a torch was lit. Their hopes were crushed, their world darkened, but Christ in the scriptures turns the lights on. And their hope starts to rise again, but now rooted in a fuller understanding. They don't know what Jesus is going to do next, but they know what he's done for them. And so things will be well in the end. And I can't help but imagine that every Lord's Supper these guys take from here on out, this scene is in their minds. And I'll end with this. You don't, again, see Jesus with your physical eyes at the moment. And I know sometimes it's hard to see him in your situation. But you can see him. Look back in the scriptures upon what he's done for you in his death, in his resurrection. What he's accomplished for you is complete forgiveness of your sins. Read it, hear it in the preaching, and believe it. And accept his invitation to all those who believe to come to his table, drink the wine poured out, and eat the bread that's blessed, broken, and given to you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for bringing us here today together. And I thank you, Christ, that you are here among us, that you promise to be seen by all those, Lord, who believe in your word and in your sacrament. And I ask, God, that you would, for those who may not have faith right now, God, that you would give them faith. And for those whose faith is weak, Lord, I ask that you would strengthen it. And those whose faith is strong, Lord, I ask that you would sustain it. And Lord, as we come before you, may we see you at the table by faith in Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.